You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin. Listen to St. John of the Cross, San Juan de la Cruz. And may I interject a consumer warning. This broadcast contains poetry. If you, as a citizen of the 21st century, object to poetry, you can stop listening now. My intention in reading St. John of the Cross is to give full measure to his mystical poetry. If you're still with me, let's go on. Let's listen to his very famous poem, and it's a prayer too, a poem prayer, The Dark Night of the Soul. I've heard about it all my life, The Dark Night of the Soul. And then last night, as I was cruising the stacks of a nearby university library, I came across several books about St. John of the Cross, and I've always been curious. So delighted, I checked this book out, took it home, and now before dawn, I've opened it. And I want to tell you what's in the book. It's called St. John of the Cross, Alchemist of the Soul by Antonio T. de Niclas. It discusses and translates the mystical poetry of St. John of the Cross, San Juan de la Cruz. Now, it's with trepidation that I read poetry in these programs of the Setting the Record Straight, knowing that I've been born into an age where most people don't read poetry. They don't think poetry. An evidence of the world's literature and older literature. This is an unusual age. Most ages are far more poetic. This is an age of prose, a prosaic age, but in both meanings of the terms prosaic. Maybe it started around 1950, I don't know. I was entering high school at that time. I'm certainly aware of a certain draining of the elevated spirit, of the cathedral of meanings that lay on top of every phrase and every word. But let's listen to St. John of the Cross, Dark Night of the Soul. It's a very short poem, really, a very short prayer, really. And the speaker in the poem is feminine because the church is the bride of Christ. And this becomes very plain in the rest of the writings of St. John of the Cross. It's about a woman or a girl who leaves her quiet home in the middle of the night, goes down a ladder, and meets her lover. And the lover in this illusion is, of course, Christ, the bridegroom. Inserted at the beginning of the poem, St. John made this comment, is that songs of the soul delighted at having reached the high state of perfection, the union with God by way of spiritual negation. Spiritual negation. Spiritual negation is a particularly central theme of the group of Carmelites founded by St. Teresa of Avila, who was a close friend of St. John of the Cross. They founded the Descalced or Barefoot Carmelites. They were motivated to try to return the Carmelites to the life of negation practiced by the desert fathers and the desert mothers in the first few centuries of Catholicism, when Catholicism was greatly persecuted in Rome and in hiding. It wasn't safe in the cities, and they were far out in the deserts. And often communities grew up around them, towns grew up around them, the more famous ones. They lived a life not dissimilar from St. John the Baptist, perhaps subsisting on locusts and honey, who knows, but also spending a life in contemplation and in prayer. In his mystical poem, it's called Dark Night, Noche Escuro, St. John of the Cross wrote it in the first person. And that first person who speaks is a young girl who, when everyone is asleep and the house is quiet, descends a ladder and runs to meet her lover. When you're Spanish in the 1500s, this is not a strange comparison to compare a young girl and her lover to Christ as the bridegroom and us, his church, as the bride. It's us that's speaking. So let's listen to St. John of the Cross. Dark night. On a dark night, anxious by love inflamed, O joyous chance, I left not seen or discovered, my house at last completely quiet. In the darkness with light by the secret ladder disguised, O joyous chance, I left in the darkness covered, my house at last completely quiet. On that joyous night, in secret seen by no one, nor with anything in sight, I had no other light or mark than the one burning in my heart. This light guided me more directly than the midday sun, where waiting for me was the one I knew so well, my delight, in a place with no one in sight. O night, O guide, O night more loving than the dawn, O night that joined lover with beloved, beloved in the lover transformed. Upon my flowering breasts, which I had saved for him alone, there he slept, while I caressed his hair, and the cedar's breeze gave us air. As I spread his tresses, the fresh wind from the turret wounds me in the neck as it presses with its serene hand, suspending all my senses with its caresses. I lose myself and remain with my face on the beloved incline. All has come to rest. I abandon all my cares. There, among the lilies, to die. We in our prosaic age might find the eroticism of this poem disturbing and when applied to the bride and bridegroom, Christ and his church, Christ and us, the body of Christ. But to a Spaniard living in the 1500s, the lover's impulse for his or her lover was an image. The Bible is full of images and symbols. It was an image of the love between Christ and his church. Isn't this approach and view true to the church's theology of the body that views the erotic love of a man and woman, a husband and wife, a bride and bridegroom, as transcendental? An image of the bond of Christ and his church. To a Catholic who is aware, erotic love is not a thing that is dirty. It is a thing that is transcendently beautiful. You have to understand that I find the aspiration to a personal relationship with Christ, with Jesus, to be unambitious, disturbingly earthbound. A personal relationship indeed. The relationship that a Catholic has in the Eucharist, when the Eucharist is taken into the body and through osmosis becomes part of the body, its molecules winding into our molecules, merging with our molecules. This is not a personal relationship. It's almost laughable to think of it as a personal relationship. It's so much more than that. It's a spousal relationship. Even more than that, it's an intimate spousal relationship. The relationship that we of the church, the bride, should aspire to have with Jesus Christ is an intimate spousal relationship. The new evangelization has spawned many books that talk about achieving a personal relationship with Christ. This is a very Protestant ambition. When my good Protestant buddies and I talk about this, and they talk about, do you have a personal relationship with Christ? I say, oh yes, and with you and with a lot of people. But I have much more than that. I'm married. I am part of the bride of Christ. I have an intimate spousal relationship with Christ. And it becomes fully formed in a visible and palpable on earth when I take the Eucharist frequently. I take the body and the blood of Christ into my body and blood, where it intertwines and melts. Please excuse what is perhaps my overheated discussion of this, but I feel a deep kinship with St. John of the Cross. To have feel the sense of intense romance, of losing myself, and remaining with my face on the beloved incline. All has come to rest. I abandon all my cares, and there among the lilies to die. Let me say a word or two about the Carmelites. They trace their roots and their name to Mount Carmel in the Holy Land. There, in the 13th century, a band of European men gathered together to live a simple life of prayer. They called themselves at first the Brothers of the Blessed Virgin Mary of Mount Carmel. The first Carmelites came as pilgrims to Mount Carmel to live a solitary lifestyle. They were hermits, and they lived an unofficial religious life of poverty, penance, and prayer. But this was a time of the Hundred Years' War, the Black Plague, and the rise of the Renaissance and humanist revival, and all of these had adversely affected the order. The writings of St. John of the Cross and his studies on the growth of the soul are considered the summit of mystical Spanish literature and one of the peaks of all Spanish literature. He's canonized, 1726, by Pope Benedict XIII, and he's a doctor of the church, one of the 36 doctors of the church. And in December of 1577, a group of the more conservative Carmelites who were opposed to the reforms of St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross broke into his dwelling in Avila and took him prisoner. He had been told to leave Avila, but John refused on the basis that his work had been approved by the Spanish nuncio, a higher authority than these superiors who were breaking into his cell. They took him captive, and he was brought before a court of friars, accused of disobeying the ordinances of Piacenza. St. John denied that he disobeyed the ordinance, but he was sent to prison anyway. We'll listen to more of the words of St. John of the Cross.
After the break, I'll talk a little bit more about his imprisonment and how he was restored to good standing by the higher authorities of the Catholic Church. And as you know, he was later declared a saint. Talk about being back in the good graces. Wow. This is Breadbox Media. I'm Chuck Coughlin on Setting Records Straight.
You're listening to Breadbox Media. Find out more at breadboxmedia.com.
You're listening to breadboxmedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
And we're listening to The Dark Night by St. John of the Cross, San Juan de la Cruz. And I had mentioned how this was the period of the Counter-Reformation, the Hundred Years' War, the Black Plague, all sorts of troubles. One must not judge ahistorically. You have to understand the desperate situation that the people were in this time of the Great Schism that was called the Protestant Reformation, that was really the Protestant Deformation. And in an attempt to react to this, sometimes even Catholics were over-severe, as were the Dominicans in their judgment and imprisonment of St. John of the Cross. And there were some minor leaders of the Dominican order who took offense to some of the reforms that St. John of the Cross wanted to effect upon the Carmelites, to make them more contemplative, more like the Desert Fathers' hermitages. And they tried and found him guilty of disobeying the Dominican rules, and imprisoned him. He was jailed in the monastery. He was kept under a brutal regimen that included public lashing before the community, at least weekly, and isolation in a tiny stifling cell, 10 feet by 6 feet, barely large enough for him to lay down. Except when rarely permitted an oil lamp, he had to stand on a bench to read his breviary. By the light through the hole into an adjoining room, he had no change of clothing and a penitential diet of water, bread, and scraps of salt fish. During this imprisonment, he composed a great part of his most famous poem, The Spiritual Canticle. We'll listen to a bit of that later. The paper was passed to him by the friar who guarded his cell. He did manage to escape 9 months later. He was nursed back to health by Teresa's nuns in Toledo, and then at the hospital of Santa Cruz. And after he recovered, he arose from his bed and immediately went to work and continued with his reform. The higher church authorities completely reinstated him, and he was promoted often. Why don't we listen to a few excerpts of what St. John of the Cross wrote about the dark night that we just heard. Do you recall this? On a dark night, anxious by love, inflamed, oh joyous chance, I left not seen or discovered, my house at last completely quiet. Listen to St. John. Wanting to explain these words, he wrote, The soul sings in this first stanza of her joyous chance and good fortune when leaving all things behind her and rid of her appetites and imperfections. To understand how this comes about, it is necessary to know that for a soul to reach the state of perfection, she must pass through two different types of nights. Spiritual fathers call these nights purgations or purifications of the soul. I call them both nights because the soul must travel through both in the dark, as if by night. The first night, or purgation, to which the stanza refers and to which is also the theme of the first part of this book. Let me interpose that St. John is referring to the book he is now writing. So the first night is the night for the sensory part of the soul, because the senses have gone to sleep. The second night, referred to in the stanza that follows, is the spiritual part of the soul. We will comment on it in the second and third sections of this book, speaking of it in its active phase. The first night belongs to beginners, at the time when God introduces them to the state of contemplation. We will explain in due time how this night extends also to the spirit. The second night after purgation is purification, and it belongs to those already advanced in contemplation, at the time when God introduces them to the state of divine union. This purgation is more obscure, darker, and more frightening, as we will in due course point out. This is the privation and purgation of all sensuous appetites, for all external things of the world, and of those that were pleasurable to the flesh, and of all the desires of the will. All this happens at the purgations of the senses. Leaving when the house is quiet refers to the sensory part of the soul, all her appetites quiet and asleep, and the soul with them. For the soul is not freed from sufferings and anguish of the appetites until they are silenced and asleep. And then there's the line, on a dark night. St. John says there are three reasons for calling this journey to union with God a night. The first refers to the point of origin, the point from which the soul comes, for it must deprive itself of appetites. Thus, negation and privation is like the night of the senses. The second refers to the means or the road taken for the soul to journey to this divine union. This road is faith, and this faith is like a dark night, is like a dark night to the intellect. It's the intellect's dark night. The third reason refers to the point of arrival, namely God, and he is actually dark night for the soul in this life. These three parts of the night are but one night, but like the real night, it is divided into three parts. The first one, the night of the senses. The second, faith, is like midnight, totally in the dark. And the third, toward the early morning hours, is God, when the light is about to arrive. But why is it frightening? Well, the first purgation or night is bitterly frightening to the senses. This, however, is nothing in comparison to the second, which is horrible and even more frightening to the spirit. So St. John wants us to come to understand that this first stanza, on a dark night anxious by love and flame, we must understand this stanza now to refer to contemplative purgation or nakedness and poverty of spirit. We may now comment it. In poverty abandoned, without any hope from the perceptions of my soul, my intellect in darkness, my will undecided, my memory in affliction and anguish, left in the dark with only pure faith. For this is dark night for these natural faculties. With only my will touched by pain and anguish, and anxious for the love of God, I came out of myself. St. John writes, and I did this unhindered either by my own sensuality or the devil. This was a great joy and my good chance, for as soon as the operations of my faculties stop and the affections of my passions, appetites, and desires quieted down, I came out of my human way of operating and acting and began to operate and act with God. That is, my intellect left itself, turning from human and natural to divine. For being united to God through this purgation, it no longer understood by its own natural light and power, but through the divine wisdom to which it was joined. So you can see St. John writing about what I referred to as an intimate spousal union. So St. John goes on to say this. We, and he means himself and all of us, we must deal first with the way to include the three faculties of the soul, intellect, memory, and will, in the spiritual night, the way to divine union. It is necessary first to clarify this chapter how the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, perform the same emptiness and darkness, each one on its own faculty. Faith on the intellect, hope on the memory, and charity on the will. These virtues void the faculties, as we have said. Faith empties the intellect and causes darkness of understanding. Hope empties the memory of all its possession, and charity empties the will, detaching it from all affection and joy in anything that is not God. Faith communicates what cannot be understood by the intellect, as we know. Faith is the substance of things we hope for. The intellect may with certitude and firmness assent to them, but these things are not discovered by the intellect, for if they were, there would be no faith. Faith may bring certitude to the intellect, not clarity, however, but darkness. Now hope also, without doubt, voids memory and covers it with darkness. Concerning the matters of here and beyond, hope is always about the things we do not have, for if we had them, there would be no necessity for hope. Hope, when seen, is not hope, for what one sees, this is what he has. Therefore, how can he hope? Thus this virtue voids its faculty too, for hope is of what we do not have and not what we have. Charity too empties the will of all things, for it forces us to love God above all things. This is not possible unless we remove all our affection from things and put it entirely in God. In this matter, these three virtues cause darkness in the soul and empty it of all things. No poem or prayer is treated properly when it's read only once or twice. It must be read continually, often, and penetrated deeply in our Lectio Divina approach, a sacred reading approach, reflecting upon each word.
So lines that are not really a prayer or a poem, or a prayer poem, should not be done just once. So let's listen to Dark Night again. However, we're going to have to do it after the break. St. John writes that theologians define faith as a certain obscure habit of the soul. The reason that it is an obscure habit is that it enables us to believe truths that are defined by God Himself. Truths above any natural light and far, far beyond all human understanding. As a result, this excessive light given to the soul in faith is a deep, dark mystery. And the brighter light given to the soul cancels lesser lights, like the sun cancels lesser lights, in such a way that even burning, they scarcely resemble light at all. Such is faith to the soul. Such is faith to the soul. Take a little break now on breadboxmedia.com. This is Chuck Coughlin.
Redbox Media now is a great way for you to go deeper with your favorite show or shows in our programming lineup. With our Friend of the Show opportunity, you get extra exclusive content from your favorite show hosts and lots of extra love from the shows and hosts you love. Become a friend of the show by clicking on the link on our website or app menu. Your $10 monthly premium membership will unlock an exclusive world just for you. Support your favorite show today as a friend of the show. Friend of the Show premium memberships exclusively for you with Redbox Media.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin.
We've been talking today about St. John of the Cross, and his mystical poem, Dark Night. And we were going to read it again, but I'm going to have somebody else read it for you. We're going to listen to Steve Bell with his wonderful brogue read it. Here it is, Dark Night.
On a dark night, kindled in love with yearnings, O happy chance, I went forth without being observed, my house being now at rest. In darkness and secure, by the secret ladder, disguised, O happy chance, in darkness and in concealment, my house being now at rest. In the happy night, in secret, when none saw me, nor I beheld aught, without light or guide, save that which burned in my heart. This light guided me more surely than the light of noonday, to the place where he, well I knew who, was awaiting me, a place where none appeared. O night that guided me, O night more lovely than the dawn, O night that joined beloved with lover, lover transformed in the beloved. Upon my flowery breast, kept wholly for himself alone, there he stayed sleeping, and I caressed him, and the fanning of the cedars made a breeze. Breeze blew from the turret as I parted his locks. With his gentle hand he wounded my neck and caused all my senses to be suspended. I remained lost in oblivion. My face I reclined on the beloved. All ceased, and I abandoned myself, leaving my cares forgotten among the lilies.
It's interesting that St. John wrote commentaries on the meaning, the hidden meanings in his poem. And they're extensive. We don't have time for them. I'll do one or two more. The second stanza, in the darkness with light, by the secret ladder disguised, O joyous chance, I left in the darkness covered, my house at last completely quiet. And on the line, in the darkness with light, he says this: the darkness of which the soul speaks relates to appetites and to the sensory, spiritual, and interior faculties. All these faculties become dark with respect to their natural light in this night, and by purging them they may receive the supernatural light. All sensuous and spiritual appetites fall asleep and are silenced, unable to taste the divine or the human. The affections of the soul remain oppressed and deadened, unable to move closer and find consolation in anything. The imagination remains bound and unable to proceed. Memory is emptied. The intellect is dark, unable to understand anything, and the will dries up and feels bound. All the faculties feel empty and useless, and over all this hangs a thick and heavy cloud on the soul, making her feel anguished and separated from God. Thus the soul proclaims here that in the dark she moved with light. Spiritual communion does not proceed from man to God, but from God to man. Perhaps this is the place to explain how many people derive great affections and consolations by applying their faculties to God or to spiritual matters, and how they think their actions are supernatural and spiritual, while in fact they are the consequence of merely natural and human appetites. These people are naturally gifted at moving their natural and human faculties towards anything, and in the same manner they move them toward spiritual matters. The other reason why the soul walks with light when she walks thus in the dark, and why she keeps on improving and gaining, is because ordinarily all this happens where the soul least expects it. and thus does not understand. The soul usually feels she is losing her way. For the soul has never had this new experience, which forces her to come out, blinded and lost with regard to her previous manner of procedure. Thus she thinks she is lost rather than gaining and advancing. For the soul feels a real loss about what she previously knew and liked, and finds herself in a place she does not know or like. This is similar to the traveler going to places not previously known and walking paths that are not only new but unknown. He walks in these paths not guided by what he knew, but in doubt and counting on the words of others. Thus, the more the soul advances, the more she walks in the dark and not knowing. And then there's the matter of this, by the secret ladder disguised. Listen to St. John. The inability to understand this spiritual communion is not the only reason why it is called secret. It is also on account of the effects produced on the soul. When this wisdom of love purges the soul with darkness and predicaments, it is secret because the soul does not know what to say about it. It is still so secret to the soul that it is unable to speak about it or give it names. It is also true that the soul does not feel like talking about it at all, for she is unable to find any metaphor adequate to it or able to signify such a high means of knowing and such delicate spiritual feeling. The interior wisdom is so simple, so overwhelming, so spiritual, that it could not reach the intellect with any image derived from the senses. Another reason that it's called secret is that this mystical wisdom has a power to hide the soul within itself. For besides its ordinary effects, it has the power to absorb the soul in such a way, hiding it in its secret abyss, that the soul sees at once that it is placed at the most remote location from any creature. Thus, the soul feels itself to be within the deepest loneliness and isolation. It is like a vast desert with no limits to the eye. But which is more delightful, joyful, and lovable, the deeper, wider, and more solitary it is. Here the soul feels herself secret as she feels raised above all temporal creatures. Probably the favorite three poems of St. John of the Cross are The Dark Night, The Spiritual Canticle, which is a bit long for a one-hour program, so I'm skipping over that, sadly, which is a conversation between the bride and bridegroom, between Christ and his church. And then there's this third favorite, Love's Living Flame, and we will listen to that one. St. John's note attached to this poem says this: songs that the soul sings in her intimate union with God, her beloved bridegroom. So, be comfortable and listen to Love's Living Flame. O Love's Living Flame, tenderly you wound my soul's deepest center. Since you no longer evade me, will you please at last conclude, rend the veil of this sweet encounter? O cautery so tender, O pampered wound, O soft hand, O touch so delicately strange, taste of eternal life, and canceling all debts, killing death into life, you change. O lamps of fiery lure, in whose shining transparence the deep cavern of the senses, blind and obscure, warmth and light with strange flares, gives with a lover's caress, how tame and loving your memory rises in my breast, where secretly only you live, and in your fragrant breathing, full of goodness and grace, how delicately in love you make me feel. Dona Ana Penalosa was a woman who was a benefactress of the Reformed Carmelites. She made a request to St. John of the Cross to make a commentary on this poem, especially on the stanzas dealing with the most intimate and select union and transformation of the soul in God. and he wrote to her. He said this, "I feel, very noble and devout lady, a certain reluctance in trying to comment on these four stanzas, as your grace has asked me to do. They deal with such interior and spiritual matters that no language is appropriate to them. For spiritual things exceed the senses, and it is difficult to say anything of their substance. One could speak badly concerning the depths of the spirit if one does not do it with spiritual depth. There's no reason to marvel
at the fact that God grants such extraordinary gifts to the soul he has decided to pamper. It does not seem unreasonable if we consider that he is God, and he bestows those gifts as God with infinite love and goodness. It is to be understood that the soul here speaking is already transformed and shares the inner quality of the fire of love, and that she is not only joined to him in this fire, but this fire makes a living flame in her. The soul feels this, and she declares it in these stanzas with a delicate and intimate sweetness burning in her flame, stressing in these verses some of its effects as they appear in her. Well, let us come down from those heavenly clouds for a moment and take a break, an earthly break, here in breadboxmedia.com with a simple bread. This is Setting the Record Straight. I'm Chuck Coughlin.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
You're listening to breadboxmedia.com. The program is Setting the Record Straight, and I'm your host, Chuck Coughlin. Thanks for staying with us. We've been listening to the beautiful prose, the beautiful poetry of St. John of the Cross.
San Juan de la Cruz. It's stunning stuff, and uses what are really erotic images to describe in metaphorical ways the love of Christ and the union, the intimate spousal relationship of Christ and the rest of us, his church. We are the bride. He is the bridegroom. And a benefactress of the Carmelites, Doña Ana de Peñaloso, requested that he comment on his poem, Love's Living Flame. So we've been listening to his comments, and they're quite extraordinary and very sweet and intimate, rather delicate. Those are words he uses quite a bit. Also, oh, love's living flame, tenderly you wound my soul's deepest center. On those lines, St. John said, the soul now feels all inflamed in this divine union. Her taste is all bathed in glory and love, and her most intimate substance is pouring no less than rivers of glory abounding in delights. She feels very close to beatitude, with only a thin veil separating them. The soul becomes aware of the fact that the delicate flame of love burning in her glorifies her softly and powerfully each time it enters and penetrates her, feeling that in one of its thrusts she will reach eternal life, breaking the veil of mortal life. The flame of love is the spirit of the soul's bridegroom, the Holy Spirit. The soul feels him within herself, not only as the fire that has consumed and transformed her into sweet love, but as the fire that also burns within her and has become a flame. The line, tenderly you wound, means that with your flame you tenderly touch me. For this flame is a flame of divine life and wounds the soul with the tenderness of the life of God. It wounds and softens it so much and so deeply that it makes it melt with love. How can we say, however, that the flame wounds the soul, since there's nothing in her left to wound, for the soul is all cauterized with the fire of love? This is a marvelous thing, for love is in a continuous movement, just as the flame flares up here and there. And since love's job is to wound in order to cause love and joy, and since it is a living flame transformed in the soul, it keeps sending flares of fire, causing tender wounds of delicate love. Remember these lines? O cautery so tender, O pampered wound, O soft hand, O touch so delicately strange, tasting of eternal life and canceling all debts, killing death into life, you change. St. John comments, the soul explains in this stanza how the three persons of the Most Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, work on the soul, this act of union. Thus hand, cautery, and touch are substantially the same. These names are given looking at the effect that corresponds to them. Thus cautery is the Holy Spirit, hand is the Father, and touch the Son. The soul here praises the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, stressing the three great gifts received from them, as they have changed death into life and the soul into them. The first is pampered wound, and this belongs to the Holy Spirit. Thus she calls it cautery. The second is the taste of eternal life, and this belongs to the Son, and is called touch so delicately strange. The third is a transformation of the soul, the debt with which the soul is well paid, and this belongs to the Father. Thus it is called soft hand. Though the soul names the three gifts according to the properties of their effects, she only refers to one when she said, you change death into life. For the three gifts operate in one, and thus she attributes all of them to one and one to all. The poem has a wonderful third stanza. Remember, O lamps of fiery lure, in whose shining transparence the deep cavern of the senses, blind and obscure warmth and light, with strange flares, gives with the lover's caresses. Commenting on this, St. John writes, the soul in this stanza praises and thanks her bridegroom for the many gifts their union has brought to her. She states how through such union she receives many deep signs from him. These signs are all of love, and they light up and make the faculties and senses of the soul fall in love, faculties and senses which earlier had been blind and in the dark. This line, O lamps of fiery love. St. John comments, to understand the kind of lamps the soul mentions and how they light up and warm the soul, we should remember that God in his unique and simple being is the whole range of all virtues and powers of his attributes. He is almighty, wise, good, compassionate, just, strong, and loving. He is also many other attributes and marvels of which we do not know. So, insofar as the soul receives the signs of these attributes in one single act of this union, God becomes for the soul many lamps at once, all shining and giving warmth separately. One should realize that the delight the soul receives in this rapture of love, produced by the fire of the light of these lamps, is extraordinary and immense. It is abundant because it comes from all the lamps at once, and from each separately also, for each burns with love. Then comes the line, in whose shining transparence. St. John writes, let us clarify what the soul calls shining transparence, and how the soul shines in them. The soul shines with the light of love, and this shining is not like the one produced by material lamps lighting the things around them. This shining is from within the flames, for the soul is within this shining transparence. Thus the soul says, and who's shining transparent, meaning within. And this is not all, for as we have said, the soul becomes transformed into that shining transparent, becoming one with it. Thus we may assert that it is as the air within the flame, for the flame is no more than air in flame. We may thus understand that the soul and its faculties are made to shine within the light of God. The movement of these divine flames, which are the vibration and flames we have described above, are not produced by the soul alone, transformed into the flames of the Holy Spirit, nor does the Spirit produce them by himself alone, but the Spirit and the soul together, he moving the soul as the fire moves the inflamed air. Thus these movements of God and the soul together are not only shining transparencies, but also glorifications of the soul. Then we come to the line, the deep cavern of senses. St. John writes, these caverns are the faculties of the soul, memory, understanding, and will. They are as deep as they are capable of receiving the greatest gifts. They fill only with the infinite. The emptiness they suffer without God will give us a measure of the joy they experience when they are filled with Him. It must be pointed out that when these caverns of the faculties of the soul are not empty, purged or clean of all affection toward creatures, they do not feel the emptiness of their deep capacities. Anything that attaches to them in this life is sufficient to keep them occupied and distracted, preventing them from feeling the harm caused, or missing greater good, or even knowing their greater capabilities. It is also worth pointing out that it is enough for the soul capable of the greatest good to receive the least of them to be satisfied, and the soul cannot progress any further unless they are totally empty, as we soon shall see. But when the soul is clean and empty, the thirst and hunger for spiritual life is intolerable. The stomachs of the cavern are deep, and thus they suffer deeply, for the food they miss is also deep. Then we come to the line, blind and obscure. St. John writes, "The soul was also blind insofar as it enjoyed some other thing. Appetite is the blindness of the rational and superior faculty. This appetite blocks and hangs over the eye of reason like a cataract or a cloud, preventing it from seeing. Thus, while proposing something joyful to the senses, it was blind to the divine riches and beauty, hiding behind the cataract. One small object placed over the eye is enough to stop it from seeing greater things. Regardless of how small the object covering the eye is, or how large are those away from it, any small or frivolous act performed by the soul is enough to block all these divine gifts. Waiting beyond the desires and appetites the soul reaches out to." In the words of St. Paul, the animal man does not perceive the things of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. 1 Corinthians 2:14. Animal man here means whoever lives by natural appetites and affections. For even some affections are born from the spirit upon the senses. As soon as such a man tries to hold on to them with his natural appetites, they then become natural appetites. It does not matter that the object or motive is supernatural, for if the appetite arises from our natural inclination, where it has its power and root, it remains natural. And the last lines of the poem. "And in your fragrant breathing, full of goodness and grace, how delicately in love you make me feel." Listen to what St. John of the Cross has to say about those lines.
This stanza is full of glory, goodness, and the delicate love of God for the soul. Seals my lips, and there's no way I may speak about it. For I know clearly that I will fail with words. For here we have an inspiration from God to the soul, in which the remembrance of the high knowledge of the divinity is taken up by the Holy Spirit. On breadboxmedia.com, setting the record straight, Chuck Coughlin, we've been reflecting on the words of St. John of the Cross.